In chapter 1, we saw how Titus was to raise up elders in the churches and the kind of character qualities that they were to have, and the fact that they were to be able to stand against the false teachers that were there. And that's the last thing that we covered in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said to Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers." In verse 11, he says, "Whose mouths must be stopped." In verse 16, he says of the false teachers, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him." And this is something that we want to resonate with us as well. We profess to know God, that Jesus is our Savior, but do our actions, do they back up what we have to say? And really, when we get to the end of the study today, we're going to look at so many details on living the Christian life today. It's just rich with application. We're going to see whether, you know, we fall into that certain slot of being an older man or a younger man, or an older woman or a younger woman. We're going to see that so many of these details speak about an upright Christian life. And I believe that the passage is going to resonate with our hearts and maybe encourage some of us and maybe convict and challenge others of us. But at the end of the day, when we come to the end, we don't want to be just those that profess to know God. We want our actions to back up that we do know him. And so as we read, again, we want to make sure that we are doers of God's word, that we walk out of this place going, "You know what, Lord, you've shown me that this area of my life really needs to be addressed," and then to do it and to follow him, because he has our best interests at heart. He wants our lives to be rich and to honor him and be attractive to others, that they might know the Lord as well. And so as we come into chapter 2, in contrast to the false teachers, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine," for accurate doctrine, for healthy doctrine. New Living Translation translates that wholesome teaching, something that's going to be good for you, as opposed to the false teachers that were destroying the people. And now as we go through the next number of verses, we're going to see as he speaks to specifically to the older men and the older women, the young men, and also to the bondservants, how they're to live and function within this first century society of being Christians. So we come to the older men first, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So these healthy words that Titus are to speak as he comes to the old men and instructs them, the older men. And older men, actually, just, you know, what is an older man? It's kind of relative, isn't it? But as I'm reading through some of my commentaries, let's say 50 years old and up, okay, the older men. We'll look at it that way. All right. That they be sober. What's the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of that? The older men be sober. Not drinking. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. But it's not necessarily what he's focusing on. When you think about being drunk, what's your behavior like? Yeah, erratic. So the opposite of that, self-controlled. That's the idea behind this, that the older men be self-controlled, number one, and that they be reverent. And the idea here is a lifestyle of integrity, that people would look to the older men and they would respect them, not just because they're older, but because of the kind of lives that they live. And so a self-controlled man that's worthy of respect, you might say, and that is also temperate, being sensible. The New Living Translation translates that to live wisely. So can you see the picture of the older man right here? He's someone who's self-controlled, who's living wisely, sensibly, and he's worthy of respect. Can you see how those qualities just carry over into any gender, really, whether you're male or female, whether you're old or young? That's really the kind of people that God wants us to be. But for the older man, that's the type of person that God wants the older men to be. And then he says in verse 2, sound in faith, in love, in patience. On the screen, it says sound in the faith, the love, the patience, because what's called the definite article is in front of each one of those words. And so it speaks, rather than being sound in, and sound means to be correct in your view or to be accurate, rather than speaking of simply being faithful, it's talking about being sound or accurate in the faith, the body of Christian doctrine. Older men, knowing what they believe and being able to, as Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So in the faith, in the love that God by his Holy Spirit creates within our hearts, and also the patience. And the older you get, the more patience it seems that we need, you know? When it's talking about the older men, okay, they're to be guys that are worthy of respect because of who they are as Christian men. Guys who are looked up to and guys who can be mentors to the younger generation. And the older men and the older women have so much to offer the younger generation. And the younger generations would be wise to recognize the experience that's in the older generations. And what happens though in our youth? I mean, we've all been through youth. What is it? We know everything, right? We look at the older people and we think, yeah, you know, they're living this way. They're out of touch. They're old school. You know, I'm current and I know the right way to do things. And it's unfortunate because if we would be teachable, that's the idea, as young people, if young people would be teachable, there's so much that you can learn from the older generation. Why? The older generation's lived it. They've made the mistakes. They've had the victories. And they can go, honestly, if I had it to do over again, isn't it true? I would change this or I would do it exactly the way I did it. So all of that wisdom available to the younger generation. And that's why it goes on to speak about the older women being the mentors to the younger women to help them, to bring them up. But, you know, I think, again, this interwoven reality that we see with these characteristics would be same would be true with the older men. Older men, you have so much to offer the younger generation to invest in their lives and to communicate that experience that you've had to them. And so for the older men, then the older women, verse 3, the older women likewise, notice the word likewise, again, that overlap that we see. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The older women, that they be reverent in their behavior. The New Living Translation says to live in a way that honors God. Do you notice how I'll quote other translations? I'm reading out of the New King James, but I'll say, well, the New Living Translation puts it this way, or the New American Standard puts it this way. It's really good practice to consult different translations as we're reading through the Bible. And I'm sure most of us have more than one Bible at our house. And that's good. If you have a number of translations, you can look at different translations and see how another translation has translated a particular phrase or particular words. And why do they do that? They do that because we're reading English translations of Greek manuscript. In the Greek language, it's so rich, you can take a number of English words to translate a single Greek word. And so to get the different translations and to see how they translated the particular passage can really bring light to what the depth of the word actually means. We're going through our Wednesday night Bible study. It's the fundamentals of the Christian faith, based off Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe. We're not going through his book, but we're basing the study off of that. And it's basically looking at the doctrines of the Christian faith. And we started last Wednesday with the Bible and looking into the Bible. And we're going to do part two of that this Wednesday. And the main focus this Wednesday is simply how to study the Bible. And we're going to look at what to look for as we read through the Bible. And we're not talking devotional reading. We're talking about taking a book and studying through the Bible. And we're going to look into the different Bible helps that are out there and the different translations and how we can dig in. Because I'm going to be making a couple of comments, too, about the Greek language. And, you know, probably none of us know how to read Greek, but through Greek helps, we can use those to, again, see the depth of the word that's being spoken, or, as we will in just a second, see where that particular Greek word is used in other places in the Bible and how it's used. And that sheds light on the depth of what's being said. Case in point, where it speaks of the older women here, that they be reverent in behavior, and then the negative, not slanderers, okay? Not speaking falsely about someone, not speaking in an evil manner about someone. The New American Standard translates that. Here I go again. The New American Standard translates that not being malicious gossips. You might think, well, what's wrong with a little bit of gossip? you know, talking about, you know, well, Myrtle said last weekend that, you know. And it's something that we tend to do. But that particular Greek word, translated slanderer, is diablos in the Greek. Now, some of you, so you know Greek. Some of you know it. Diablos. Used 38 times in the New Testament. Only a couple of times translated slanderer. 35 of the 38 times that word is translated devil. The older women, don't be devils. That's the devil's work, isn't it? Falsely accusing. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what does that do? It creates division. What does gossip do? It creates division. So you can see just by doing that, it kind of brings out the, ooh, doesn't it? The importance of that. I don't want to be a tool in the devil's hand. And so it shows me when I start talking about other people, I want to stop because that's not what God wants me to do. And so the older women specifically, reverent behavior, not slanderers, not given too much wine. The word given means to be in bondage. It means to be enslaved. And that's the idea, addicted to wine or addicted to alcohol. So you can get the picture of what the older woman's not supposed to be. She's not supposed to be the drunk that's gossiping about other people. And the older man is not supposed to be the grump that can't put up with the younger generation. You get pictures, rather, of these upright people, older men and older women that are worthy of respect, that have something to offer the younger generation. And this is where we see it moving to the younger generation here. Again, verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. So therein, and this is interesting too, and this is where Titus 2 is familiar because it's a passage that's brought up at a lot of women's Bible studies for the older women to invest in the lives of the younger women. It's interesting to notice Paul is giving Titus these instructions. Set aside leadership and then teach the people in the church. Teach the older men this. Teach the older women this. But he doesn't say to Titus, teach the younger women this. He says, have the older women teach the younger women. And I think there's an air of safety in that. Because when you get someone like Titus, when you get a man, and as we're going to see, a young man, counseling and ministering to younger women, you open up doors of temptation there, and it's not a healthy thing to do. So the older women are the best ones that really can invest in the lives of the younger women. Now, let's read through and see what they're to admonish them, encourage them to do. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. As we first started out and we see the older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands, you know, you kind of look at that and you kind of think that'd be a given, you know? But one thing to think of is in the Eastern culture, you didn't always fall in love and then get married. Think about that. Oftentimes it was a prearranged marriage by your parents. And so you might not even like the person that you got married to. And so the older women to teach the younger women to love their husband. Is love a feeling? Or is love action? Where we serve and we prefer others. I think it's applicable to our culture as well, because in marriages, hey, if you don't work on them, oftentimes it becomes difficult to prefer the other one. It becomes difficult, and for a lot of people, that feeling of love seems to dissipate. And so the older women to encourage the younger women to what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to what? To focus on the family, really. To be one that makes the house a home. And women have such a tremendous influence over the home. And to have the home be a place of refuge, where the guy isn't looking for a break, but the guy is looking forward to getting home and staying at home. You know what I mean? And so the women play a big role in that. And so the older women, focus on your family. Focus on loving your husband. Focus on loving your children. To be discreet and to be chaste is talking about being self-controlled, which is a theme that carries through with all age groups and genders, and to be pure as well. To be discreet, verse 5, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. The word obedient is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:22, where Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Obedience, submission, it's the same word in the Greek. It's actually a military term that was used at that time, and it spoke of a commander arranging the troops underneath him so that they can serve. When you think about it, you can't have the whole army being commanders. You have one commander, and then all of the soldiers help. They do their part, and then you have a strong, successful unit. When it's used in a non-military sense, it means a voluntary attitude of cooperation and assuming responsibility. Notice that, a voluntary attitude. I'm willing to do this. I'm not being forced to do this, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to work together as a team for the sake of our family. Now, as we talk about this, every time we get on a topic where it deals with marriage and it talks about, like this verse right here, that the young women be obedient to their husbands, or Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands, there's a tension that comes. And it's, I think a lot of it has to do, simply put, with the flesh, the sinful nature, because we've seen so much damage done within Christian homes, where guys get an attitude of, hey, look, I'm the one that's in charge. I'm the one who's leading this home, and you don't tell me what to do. And there's this abusiveness. But you have to remember that the other side, both sides are pointed in the direction of serving the other person. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the husband's role is not, I'm sitting on the couch, bring me a beverage, I'm watching the game, but it's rather, what do you need? I'm here to serve you. I'm here to lay my life down for you. Can you see that? They both go hand in hand. It's really about submitting one to another, if you will. It's serving one another. And when you have a Christian home where both spouses are doing that, it works great. And it's a beautiful testimony to the ways of God, the way God has set things up. And that's what it says as we look at this at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that God's ways would not be spoken against. If you live the way God's word says, it's going to be such an attractive, beautiful example of how God does things. And so many homes are filled with such tension because they're not being lived the way the Bible directs us, whether it's between the husband and wife or the parents and the kids. And I think we've all probably experienced at least seeing that, if not maybe some actually living in the midst of that. And it's no fun to be in the midst of tension. And we've probably been at people's homes where it's so tense, you just kind of, you yourself, you're not even the husband or the wife, you just want to leave because it's so tense there. And parents to kids, I remember years ago, I was working in a kitchen doing some work there for a family, and the family was living in it. And the kids, when they got home from school, they were junior high or high school. It seems like the parents, the way even the mom, even the way the mom interacted with them, her own kids, it was awkward. It's like they didn't even know each other. They were awkward around each other. And that's the tension that had built up because of the society we live in and the ways of the world that pull families apart. And here the direction is bring the families together. And the older women to the younger women, you can do this. You've got such a tremendous influence upon the family. As you love your husband and as you love your children, as you work together as a team. And not only does it make it a peaceful spot to live, but it's such a beautiful billboard for the kingdom of God that people see your life and your family. And you go, man, I want what you guys have. What is it? You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's what it is. We get the benefits, but it also is a proclamation of the gospel through the way we live. And so as we move on from the young women to the younger men, it says in verse 6, likewise, again, we have that word as we're kind of tying things together. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The same idea, the young men, be self-controlled. be sober-minded in all things, Paul to Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So with the young men, as it was with the older men, to be sober or self-controlled, in control of your being. And then Paul gives us kind of a hint to who Titus is here in verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern or an example. To who? Well, the group is the younger men, not the older men. So this is what gives us the hint that Titus was a younger man, like Timothy. Let no one despise your youth. Remember that? But be an example. And that's the idea. So many things are caught rather than taught. Caught by watching the lifestyle of the one who is teaching so that you can emulate what you see. And that is what Titus is supposed to be in good works. And as I mentioned last week, the theme of good works runs throughout the book of Titus. As far as doctrine, as far as teaching goes, showing integrity and reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, healthy speech in the things that he says and the things that he communicates. So as we go through this, we've covered old and young, male and female. You can see that there's a lot of blending of the characteristics. And can you see just by looking at this, the kind of people God wants us to be is he wants us to be people who are simply living uprightly before him and doing things the way he has directed us to do them. Simply put, when we go his way, things turn out so much better. Now, the next category is that of bondservants. In verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Bondservants, slaves. In the first century Roman Empire, there were a number of slaves. I've read there were 60 million slaves in first century Rome. And so not just the ones that are digging ditches and taking care of the animals, but white collar, if you will, slaves that are physicians, doctors, and so forth. And so what are the slaves to do? Paul addresses this here in Titus. He mentions it over in the book of Ephesians. He mentions it in Colossians. He never really condemns slavery. Isn't that interesting? He never speaks out against the evils of slavery, that this is wrong, it shouldn't be like that. What he does, and it just seems like he has a bigger picture in view. It's bigger than just the here and now, what this life has to offer. It's looking towards eternity. Hey, you as a slave, live uprightly before God, have an impact on those that are around you so that they might get saved and they might be in heaven for all of eternity. That seems to be his mindset as he looks at it. If you can be made free, all the better. Use it. Use your freedom for spreading the gospel. And so with the slaves, we see what kind of people they're to be. But we don't have slavery anymore in this country. I wonder what it was like back when we did. And they're going through Titus and Ephesians and Colossians. I wonder, as they read that, if those who were slaves could read that and catch it and go, yeah, that's how I'm going to be. It's like Paul is directing right here. So that the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, that they might make it look beautiful and attractive to draw people into the truth of who God is and what he has for each one of us. Now, we typically take these sections, and I think accurately so, we take them and we apply them to the employee-employer relationship because, you know, it's a similar type of arrangement. So verse 9 again, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. The idea is he's your employer. Do what he's telling you to do. As long as it's legal, you know, he's paying you money to do that. So you do without answering back. And that's without having an argumentative spirit. Well, why me? Why not one of the other guys? You know, or why are we doing it this way? Why don't we try it this way? But rather, you're the servant. You're there to work for the person. And so as you do that, as you're the obedient worker, verse 10, as you're not pilfering, which means stealing. And by the way, there's many ways to steal from our employers. By not giving an honest day's work, an honest effort, you're stealing from the employer, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. And so in doing that, the doctrine of God, the teachings of God, God's ways are adorned. They're looking beautiful to those that see that. And so again, by the way we live our lives, we can make Christianity attractive to other people. To an employer, when you've got a Christian employee that's working like this, all of a sudden their eyes open up and they go, you're not like everybody else. Everybody else is a little bit different. We have come in our culture to such an entitlement attitude, wanting something for nothing, to get somebody like this that's just given out and having a servant's heart with a good attitude. I mean, that's rare. And it really shines and it opens up. It creates that bridge and opens up the opportunity for people to know the truth of the gospel. Isn't that cool? So there's a bigger picture here. It's more than just, well, that's not fair. No, it's bigger. It's about eternity. You know, we have been given so much as Christians. And I think that's the idea here. Whether you're the man or the woman, whether you're the employee, whatever it might be, we have been given so much. And God wants our lives to be used for him so that he can reach other people with it as well. And as we do that, as we follow his ways, we're the ones that are benefiting from it. We're not only the tool in his hands to be used, but we also get to live in the peaceful home, because we're doing things God's way. We also get to be the one that maybe is being acknowledged by the boss because he sees value in his employee. And so it's a win situation. It really is. Verse 11, for the grace of God. And this is what it comes down to. God's grace has blessed us, and he wants us to be a blessing to others. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God's grace. God's grace that we've all been blessed by, that he wants to take and bless others with. God's grace that brings salvation. How can I get my life right with God? How can I get saved? What do I need to do to get saved? What work must I do to work the works of God? Believe on him whom God has sent. The grace of God is God's unmerited favor that brings salvation. How many of you know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Can you raise your hand? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. When I mention that, a lot of people know it because it's such a good verse, a good couple of verses that communicate the truth of salvation, that it's not about us working our way into God's favor. It's about God's favor being extended down to each one of us and us having the opportunity. That's the key, the opportunity to receive that grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved. What is grace? It's God's favor. It's his unmerited favor. That means it's something we don't deserve. That's how we're saved. It's his gift to us. Not us getting in a position where we can get saved and be good enough, but it's his gift extended to us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, given all of us the opportunity to reach out and receive what he's extending to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. What do I need to do? You need to receive it. You need to come trusting God, who he is and what he's done for you. It's by faith, putting your trust in him. Notice in that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation, not of any kind of good work or effort. The only part we have in it is accepting the gift. He's extending it to each one of us. This salvation, this grace has appeared to all men. And I think within the context of the chapter, that's the idea. We owe him our lives, and he wants to use our lives to touch other people. And so whoever you are, in whatever stage of life, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, God wants to use you. You've been blessed by his goodness, and he wants to bless others through your life. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it do? It teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Denying the bad, if you will, and embracing the good is what we see here. We come to God. It's his grace extended to us that brings us salvation. And what does it teach us now that we're saved? Again, we're his people. What does he want to do through us? He wants us to deny ungodliness, and he wants us to deny worldly lusts. Let me read from Expositors. Ungodliness, impiety, and irreverence that characterizes the unsaved life. Irreverence that characterizes the unsaved life. Ungodliness. Worldly lusts, again from Expositors. Cravings characteristic of the world in its estrangement from God. Worldly lusts, characteristics of the world in its estrangement from God, separated from God. And to deny worldly lusts, that takes a conscious effort, doesn't it? Because it is all around us. Everywhere you turn, the television, commercials on the football game, it's everywhere. TV, movies, the checkout stand, the billboards as you're trying to drive down the road, it is everywhere. So you have to make a decision, don't you, to deny those worldly lusts, and you've got to have your eyes set on God and what he wants out of your life. So I am denying the bad, and what am I doing? I'm embracing the good. There's our word sober again, self-controlled. What is that? That's inward. Okay, self-controlled inwardly, righteously treating others right outwardly, and then godly, reverencing God, the upward. So what is that really? It's really the chief commandment in the law to love God supreme and to love my neighbor as myself. And in doing that, I've fulfilled God's will, God's law. It really boils down to simplicity in that, doesn't it? To be people of God and to live for him. So the grace of God teaches us to deny the bad and to embrace the good. Notice at the end of verse 12, in the present age. I think there's an implication in that. If there is a present age that we're living in, then, well, number one, there must have been a past age, but there's also what? A future age that's coming. We live in an age right now where we have ungodliness and worldly lusts all around us. But there's coming a day when those are going to be gone because someone else is going to be here. And that someone else is our Jesus. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. Notice that. It's not being distracted and surprised by, but it's looking for. We're anticipating the return of the Lord. That's the idea. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, the hope that keeps us going, like we talked about last week, in hope of eternal life. It's what keeps us going in the midst of very difficult times. So we're looking, we're living through this life, but we're looking towards heaven. We're looking for the return of Jesus, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. Amen? Because he is coming again. Now, I want to do a little rabbit trail here for us again. We're going to dive a little bit into what's happening in the Greek, okay? And this is beneficial, as you'll see. So this phrase at the beginning of verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. From Kenneth Weiss' Word Studies commentary on this. We have Granville Sharp's rule here. It's a grammar rule in Greek, like we would have rules in English grammar. We have Granville Sharp's rule here, which says that when there are two nouns, hope and appearing, in the same case connected by the Greek word kai, which is translated and, the first noun, that is hope, having the definite article, again, that's in Greek, so the word the hope is what we're talking about. However, the second noun does not have the definite article. If you have that kind of situation, which is referred to as the Granville-Sharp's rule, The second noun refers to the same thing the first noun does and is a further description of it. Does that make sense? So we're talking about the same thing then, according to this rule of Greek grammar. The blessed hope and glorious appearing are talking of the same thing. It's just giving descriptions of what's happening. And that's Jesus returning. You go, okay, well, you wouldn't say so what, but you'd go, okay, I'm not quite seeing the colors are pretty, but I'm not quite seeing the, you know, the depth of where you're going. The depth of where I'm going is the Granville Sharp's rule is used two times in verse 13. It's also used in the next phrase that says, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're talking about one and the same person. We're not talking about God and Jesus. We're talking about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pretty sweet, isn't it? Kenneth Weiss goes on to say, the same rule, Granville Sharp's, applies to the words, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Both expressions refer to the same individual. The deity of the Lord Jesus is brought out here by a rule of Greek syntax. This is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament, Nelson's commentary writes. And we kind of just can gloss over it, can we, as we just read through it. It doesn't jump out, but it's there jumping off the page that this is who Jesus is. He is our great God. He is our Savior. He's our blessed hope, and he is coming again. He's the king, isn't he? I mean, it shows how great and magnificent it is, but then what just takes our emotions and just goes, whoa, takes a massive turn is right after it says that, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us. And this is the king right here that we're talking about. In all of his majesty, it says he gave himself for us. He died for you so that we can be forgiven. I mean, that's our king. That's the example, isn't it, of preferring others, laying his life down, as great as he is, laying his life down so that we can be forgiven by working hard? No, by receiving his gift. What a beautiful picture. The gospel is good news. It is beautiful. And by our lives, we can make it attractive and draw people towards the gospel, which is exactly what God wants to do. He gave himself for us. Notice that he might redeem us. The idea is he's purchasing us. He's bought us. We're his. But notice that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just to save us, to leave us on the sidewalk, but to save us and cleanse us so that we can be set free from the bondage that holds us down and holds us back. And notice it says, and purify for himself his own special people. Do you like being referred to like that? His own special people. I like it better than the King James. The King James says his own peculiar people. And I go, well, that's true too, you know. But the meaning of the word, let me read to you this as well, because the meaning of the word special is rich as well. William Barclay writes, the word we have translated special is interesting. It means reserved for. And it was specially used for that part of the spoils of a battle or a campaign, which the king who had conquered set apart especially for himself. So the king goes in. He's a monarch. You know, he's the one in charge. He goes in with his army. They're victorious. The spoils are divided up. The king gets his special reserved portion. That's what that word means. That's who you are to the king. His own special, reserved, chosen one. God is good, isn't he? Amen. Amen. He is good. He is our King, our great God, and Savior Jesus Christ, who is coming, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. And so, Paul tells Titus, as he started the chapter, he says, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke, encourage and correct. With all authority, let no one despise you. Now, Titus wouldn't be the only one reading this letter. It'd be there for the people in the churches to read as well. And so that might make it a little easier on Titus as they read, you speak with all authority and don't let any of these guys despise what you're saying, okay? Don't let them despise you. speak these things to them, encourage them, and correct them. Now, as I mentioned when we started, there's a lot of practical truth that we have in this chapter. I mean, it's just rich. It's thick with it. We see it all over the place, what God desires out of our lives. And I think we see why. I think he sees why we see why he wants us to live that way. So it can be attractive. Christianity can be attractive to other people. As we leave here, again, a reminder of the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. We don't want that to be true of us. I don't want it to be true of myself, and I have to watch it so that it's not true of myself. I don't want to profess one thing. I don't want to read one thing and go, hey, man, yeah, that's the kind of person God wants me to be. And I don't want to walk out of here and not apply that to my life. And if there is an area where I need to change, then I'm seeking God's help. And, you know, we covered some pretty deep things when we're talking about family today. And there might be some that are looking at this and going, I mean, this is a big deal. I think the key thing is if you're willing to be willing. That's the key thing. God, I'm willing, but I don't have it in me to do it. But I'm willing for you to give me the strength and to make me the person that can make my life, my marriage, my family attractive to others. And you'll benefit from the peace. So let's pray to that end, okay? Let's pray that God will bring these things to our remembrance and give us the strength to do his will. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does bring us the knowledge of salvation, your grace expressed and extended to each one of us. And Father, I know that life can be hard. There can be challenging situations within relationships, and I know that you can do the miraculous, and we have seen you do the miraculous. And I pray, God, that we would reach out and trust, that we would extend our hearts out and open them up so that you might work in them, that by your Holy Spirit, you would create a love that maybe is not in our hearts, that you would put a desire that maybe is not there so that we can be a blessing to those around us, especially our own families. We love you, Lord, and we do look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen.